Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us your word, the word of truth, and we pray that as we study your word and understand it all the more because of your spirit, that we would be grateful, that we would respond with gratitude, that our lives would be changed, and that, Lord, your goodness and your grace and your glory would come out of our mouths because we are grateful because of what you've done for us. Teach us, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does everybody have a page 72? You do not? Here you go. Okay, why don't you hand them out to everybody that doesn't, okay? Good. You should have handed them out last week, or 2 weeks ago, rather. Okay. Yeah. No, it's not the one with all the quotes in it. It's the one after that. Okay, now, you have it. That was 2 weeks ago. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you got it. If you weren't, you didn't. Simple as that. Okay, the theory is we're gonna conclude the Gospel of John today. Notice the theory. I'm a weasel. I understand that. We'll see. But that's my goal. The next course is going to be a course in church government. So be sure to buy these books. This one, The Apostolic Church, which is by Thomas Witherow. This book's in the public domain. You might be able to get it at Gutenberg.org or something like that and download it as a PDF. So that's a possibility for this one. There's older versions of the book that are smaller, okay? Doesn't have the pretty picture on the front, but the content is the same. So that's this one. One of them, How Jesus Runs the Church by Guy Prentice Waters. So those are the two books, plus the OPC Black Book. Yeah, Russ has them all. Good. Now, if you start reading the Thomas Witherow book first. Okay, so that's the one to begin with. This one is hard to find. The Waters book is hard to find. If you have a Kindle, please get the Kindle version so those who don't have Kindles can perhaps get a hard copy version. Okay. So get on those. We are going to be starting in a few weeks. I will not be here next Sunday. At least that's the plan for us not to be here. Yes?
I did just go on Amazon and found all these letters.
Yeah, I know. But the count on the Waters book was about two or three copies.
And this one here, this is what that smaller one looks like now. One of the versions.
That's Witherow? Okay. Yeah. So it's changed. This has been rebound. It's in the public domain, so anybody can print it, bind it, however they want. Okay, thanks, Russ. Anyway, the plan is for us not to be here next week because of the dying surgery, et cetera. And I'm going to take a few weeks off. So then we'll be starting up in a few weeks. I notice that I'm weaseling. I do not have a firm definition of the word few. Okay, yeah. More than two, less than 20. Okay, so somewhere in there. So my son, the engineer, would say, that's a whole order of magnitude, Dad. That's right. That is a whole order of magnitude. But that's intentional. What? Okay, so those are them, plus the OPC form of government. The Black Book, actually it's called the Book of Church Order. It's got the form of government, the Directory for Worship, and the Book of Discipline in it. Russ asked me, is the 2005 edition okay? The answer is yes. We're going to be primarily looking at the form of government part of that book, and that hasn't changed much. There's a lot of changes in the Directory of Worship in the latest version, which is 2011. But we're not going to be looking at that much at all, if at all, in the next course. Questions? Of Waters' book? Okay, good. So if you need to, pick up a used copy. Okay? Good. Okay, well, we are at the bottom of page 72 in the notes. We are in John 21. Remember, this is the post-resurrection appearance that Jesus has, and we have, we've been looking at the restoration of Peter, so we remember what was going on, right? Jesus has died, he's risen, he's had some appearances that John records or others that John does not record, and now we have the purpose statement of the gospel in John, and now we have this postlude, epilogue, whatever we want to call it here at the end, and Peter begins and he says, I'm going fishing. And I think that statement about I'm going fishing is not just, you know, I'm kind of bored and I'm going to go wet a line. But I think Peter is making a statement about who he is and his self-definition. You remember that Peter was a fisherman. And Peter has denied the Lord three times. Yes, the Lord has risen. But the thought is that Peter is perhaps going back to his old career. Perhaps you're this way. Perhaps you've seen people this way. When they get stressed, what do? They go to that which they are familiar with, whether it's in a work situation or a personal family situation or whatever else. They go to that which they are familiar with, and I think Peter is doing that. So Peter says, I'm going fishing. A number of the other apostles or disciples go with him, and they spend the whole night there, and they catch nothing. Jesus there is at daybreak. Jesus is on the shore. He says to them, and they're about 100 yards out. It says 200 cubits. What?
You said go on the Republican side.
Go on the right side, yeah, the Republican side. No, Herman. No, do not get political application from this, Herman. No. I do not want to go there. Wait a second, Jim. Okay. So he says throw the net over on the right side. They do. There's a lot of fish come in. Peter is told by John it's the Lord. And Peter jumps in the water and he gets to shore. And what do they find? Okay. There is Jesus cooking some food, making a breakfast. Peter goes and helps them bring the fish in. Yes, Jim.
Could that be considered a point fishing, a forced denial?
No. Well, I don't think so. But that's an interesting question. You know, is he saying, you know, I'm denying my career? That's an interesting thing. I don't think so because we don't see Peter being pressed by somebody, which the other ones were, right? There was the little girl there and the servant girl and the others who were pressing Peter. You were one of his disciples. So, no, I don't think so. But it's interesting thought. So, after the meal, by the way, I think this is a reflection on another event. And we can go look at those events in Luke 5, which I think John is reflecting on. You know, throughout the course, we have asked the question, did John assume the other Gospels? And I think the answer is yes. John was probably the last of the Gospels written. So we have in Luke 5, there is a fishing story. So it was the multitude pressed upon him to hear the word of God, and he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets, and he got into the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down, and he taught the multitude from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch onto the deep and let your nets down for a catch. Herman, there's no statement about left side or right side. Right? Okay. So Simon answered and said, the matter, we toiled all night and caught nothing. At this word that I said, let the net, and then we had done this, so he caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, and he signified to the other partners in the other boat, come and help them. They came and filled the net. So what do we know about the nets here? The net was breaking. There were so many fish. Okay. Filled both the boats, and they began to sink. And Peter's reaction, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And for he and all those who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish, which had been taken. So there was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought the boat to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Key word there, followed. We're going to see why that's important. So I think that John is reflecting on this incident a bit with telling us the story about the catch in John 21. And that one was at the beginning of the calling of the men to the apostleship. Now we have Peter being restored back as an apostle. Peter had denied the Lord three times. Now he's going to be restored back. Now Jesus asked him what question three times? Do you love me? And he replies what? Yes, I do love you. Okay. And we spent a fair amount of time two weeks ago, saying that I do not think there's a whole lot of difference between the agape and the phileo uses of the words there. So we're just going to say the question was, do you love me? And the answer is, you know, yes. And then what does Jesus say? Feed my sheep, right? Okay. And the question is repeated three times. Right. So it goes on down. And the question, of course, is why three times? And I think the answer is Jesus was denied by Peter three times. No, Peter denied Jesus three times. And I think this is the restoration of Peter. So at the end of that, now let's pick up the new material here. We have this. Verse 17, in the middle of it, Peter says to him, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. What does it mean to gird yourself?
Do as you please.
What?
Do as you please.
Well, no, put your clothes on, right? Okay, how did they gird themselves? Remember, they wore those skirts? So they would pick up the back of the skirt, pick it up, tuck it in their belt, and they had sort of like pant legs. And so now instead of a skirt, they have like pant legs, and you can move a lot quicker and a lot easier. You would do that for a battle, or you would do that if you were working, like in the boat. Okay, so you would gird yourself up that way. I have a photograph when I studied in Israel, somebody who was walking around that way, girded up. Okay, there is a statement in 1 Peter. You remember that? Gird up the loins of your mind. Same picture that's there, the Peter. Has there in 1 Peter, maybe Peter was reflecting on this, I don't know. But Jesus says, in the past you girded yourself, but what's going to happen in the future? What does he say? What?
You'll be led where you don't want to go.
You'll be led where you don't want to go, and what? Somebody's going to gird you. And, okay, so there's the statement, and we wonder, well, what does this mean? And then we have John's interpretation of it, right? Well, let's get the whole statement, okay? When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. So you're going to stretch out your hands, and somebody's going to gird you up, tie you up, and you're going to go where you don't want to go. Well, what could that mean? Well, who knows? But look at the sentence that John adds then as the author. Then he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Jesus is doing what? He's predicting Peter's death as crucifixion. Now, picture some of the statements, this follow me statement. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, I think it is. Let's go back there. Yes, Matthew 4:18. Okay. Now, while you're doing that, here's your last handouts for John. Here you go. Hand those out, please. Here you go. Thank you. Okay. And then turn to Matthew 4:18. So what is Matthew 4:18? Yeah. Somebody read it. Tell what's going on here.
While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen.
So they were casting their nets into the sea, and said to them, what? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, y'all remember the little song that you used to sing as a kid? Maybe you did, you know. I will make you fishermen. You do all the little motions and things like that. I don't know if we still teach kids those biblical songs, you know. But anyway, the point is Jesus is saying at the calling of the apostles, follow me. Now, we looked at the Luke doesn't have that phrase in the event that we read in Luke 5, but we do have it here in Matthew 4, and we also have it in Mark 1:17. So we have it in Mark's gospel, where Mark has a similar statement at the beginning. And when he had walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," or "you'll become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Now I want you to focus that what Jesus said at the beginning was, "Follow me." And now what is Jesus saying to Peter? "Follow me. Peter, you have denied me three times. As part of this whole restoration process, I know that you love me, Peter. I love you. You love me. I want you to do what? To follow me." Now, keep that in mind and turn over to Matthew 16, and there's another "follow me" statement. 16:24. This is thus, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and do what? Take up your cross and follow me." Now, just perhaps, Jesus is saying, and Peter is thinking, with this "follow me" comes this metaphorical "take up your cross and follow me." What is that saying? You're going to have to kill your own desires, because the cross was what? The simple method of execution. And perhaps that's a little bit of what Jesus has in mind when he predicts, "Peter, there's going to be a time that somebody's going to come and you're going to stretch out your hands and you're not going to want to go, but they're going to gird you up and take you," signifying what kind of death that you're going to die. Maybe there's a hint in bringing all these together. Don't know. But we do know this. Jesus says to Peter, "Don't be a fisherman, follow me." And Jesus then says what to the elders? Remember this command over here? What was this basically? Be a shepherd for Jesus' sheep. Right? That's what you need to do, Peter. And we see that Jesus, who was the great shepherd, there's this language in 1 Peter 5, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Here's the imperative. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Peter is telling the elders, so the elders, okay, what do we call the group of elders these days? The session. They didn't call it that back then, but that's what we call it. The elders. So the session is to do what? Shepherd. The next verb is oversee. Okay. What is this Greek word? You all know it? Episkopos? Yeah, which we get the word bishop from. I mean, the word bishop, I mean, obviously it doesn't come from episkopos, but it's sometimes translated that, but it's much better translated oversee. Okay. So the same person who is the elder is the shepherd. What is the shepherd also called? Pastor. What do shepherds do? They pastor the flock, right? Okay. Where does sheep eat? In the pasture. See the root there? The common root there, pasture. So the elders pastor the flock. They oversee the flock. And let's go on with Peter's statement. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, and not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the, Jesus is called the what? Chief shepherd appears. Remember the statement? Feed my sheep. Ultimately the sheep are not the elder's sheep. They're under shepherds, right? The chief shepherd. They're Jesus' sheep. Okay? When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will not fade away. See, I think Peter is here in 1 Peter 5 is reflecting on Jesus' commission to him to feed my sheep. It's part of the whole restoration. It's part of following Jesus for Peter was to feed Jesus' sheep, to be a shepherd for Jesus' sheep. So what's Peter's reaction? Peter does what? Verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that? Probably John. Following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who this betrays you. Peter says to him, Lord, what about this man? Peter has just been told what kind of death he's going to die. Peter's not real excited about that, it appears. I wouldn't be either. Right? Peter's told you're going to be crucified. Now, tradition has it that he was crucified upside down. There's no biblical evidence that I know of, just some sort of statements in tradition. So whether that happened or not, I don't know. Okay? But he apparently was crucified. Okay? These people had seen crucifixions. Peter had seen crucifixions. He knew what a gruesome, horrible death that was. Okay? So Peter says, well, what about him? You know, I just got the bad news. What about him? And Jesus says what? If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And John has this statement. John's got to correct the misunderstanding that appears to have been in the church. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So what is the point that Peter was told? Follow me. You be concerned about what your calling is, Peter. Sometimes you will be called to things that are unpleasant. We had a sermon that sort of talked about that sometimes this morning, right? Right? There are times that that happens. Things will be unpleasant. Your concern is to follow Jesus. Right? That's what Peter's being told. Follow him. So you see how the whole calling back in the original call of the apostles, where Peter is called, you know, I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. All of that happens all over again. Yes, Peter, you are restored. Yes, Peter, you are an apostle. Don't go back to your career. You don't have a career. You are an apostle. That's what Peter is being told. Any questions on that? No. Well, let's go on then. Then we have the sort of last minute postscript by John. Verse 24. This is a disciple who testifies these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that the whole world itself cannot contain the books that would be written. So my first question here is, you see John's summary statement. If we wrote down everything that Jesus did, the world couldn't fill up the books. That's called a hyperbolic statement, right? What is a hyperbolic statement? Yeah, hyperbole. What is hyperbole? Not just exaggeration. Exaggeration for emphasis, right? Somebody has a big house, you say, that's the biggest thing I've ever seen. Well, obviously it's not. I mean, you've seen mountains, you know, mountains are bigger than houses. Okay, but you use that kind of hyperbole for, which is exaggeration for emphasis. Okay, that's what we have here. But the question then we have, though, is at the end of verse 24. We know that his testimony is true. Who is the we? But what's that statement doing in John's gospel? Who is saying this about John's gospel? Because that's a statement about John's gospel. We know his statement, his testimony is true. The his is John, the author of the gospel. So what is that? Some people think
keepers of it.
Yeah, some people think it was an addition that was just stuck on at the end. We're not sure. But it seems to be that kind of something that somebody maybe added this last sentence there at the end, or this part of this last sentence there. Yeah, Troy. I know of no examples of the plural of majesty other than perhaps Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. I don't think that's a plural of majesty. I think that's a Trinitarian statement. Okay, but some people want to say it's a plural of majesty. I don't know of that. You know, we are not amused. Queen Victoria was supposed to have said one time, you know, something like that, right? Yeah. So I don't know. Okay. We finished. But we haven't. Let's go back to the prologue. John over there is looking at his watch. He can't believe it. We got 15 minutes left, huh, John? Let's go back to the prologue. Okay? No, we're not starting the course all over. Yeah. How many years has this been? I don't know. 2-3 years? It's been a while. Okay. What I want us to do is let's look at the prologue. Hopefully we know the Gospel of John better, right? We know the structure of the Gospel of John. We know some of the themes of the Gospel of John, right? We know where the story's going. We know where it's going to head, right? Because John's an author. He's telling us the story. Let's look at the prologue now and see if we can pick up some things in there that we have learned at some points where John has mentioned something in the prologue that he's going to talk about later. Okay, so I'm going to start reading, and you stop me whenever you want. Okay, so I remember something about that, and I don't remember where it is. That's okay. I brought a couple concordances, so we can look them up if we need to, right? Where they are, you know, about things like in him was light. John ever talk about light? Healing somebody that was blind, you know, things like that. I'm the light of the world, you know, things like that. Okay, so I'll start, and you stop me whenever you want and say, wait, there's something about that somewhere, or you might even know exactly where the somewhere is. Okay. In the beginning was the Word. Okay.
Yeah.
What about it?
Do I have to go back to seeing John, or can I go?
I can go back. What is John reflecting on here?
Genesis 1:1.
Yeah, I think it's a reflection on Genesis 1:1. Don't you? Yeah. John was a Jew. He grew up reading the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in Hebrew, right? He read it in Hebrew like we read it in English. That would bring up statements to a Jew from Genesis 1:1, would it not? Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? What?
John 8:58.
Which is?
Before Abraham was, I am.
Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is claiming to be God, huh? All right. Any other place? Let's go.
Well, I guess you could stop at getting just the Word.
Yeah, just kind of circle back real quick. Yeah.
Go back to Genesis 1.
Exactly. I think that back in Genesis 1, how does God create? What does He do? He speaks, right? And things happen. Okay? God's Word causes, when God talks, things happen, right? The very power of His words, things happen, right? So it says in the beginning was the Word, not just the beginning part, but the was the Word part. That's your point, right? It was a reflection back on what happened in Genesis 1. Yeah, Jane.
Well, the Word was with God in John 17. Dwarf on me in the presence of the glory that I had with you before the world.
Very good. Okay, so we have that Word was with God, showing they're different people, and now we have John 17, Jesus reflecting back on the pre-existent, not pre-existent is not the right, pre-incarnation, that's the language we should use, relationship between the Father and the Son. Say that again, what was it?
Well, he said, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Before the world existed. Very good. So there's a reflection on the Genesis 1:1 circumstances and John 1:1. We haven't even finished the first verse of the Gospel, right? And we're already getting all kinds of things. Yeah, Mike.
Another place for the Word, right? And John 8:37 says, I know your offspring is Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my Word finds no place in you.
My Word finds no place in you. That's a theme that John brings up a lot, right? You don't come to me unless the Father draws you, etc. Yeah, my Word finds no place in you. You don't believe me because you're not my sheep, he says in John 10. Okay, interesting. So this double entendre between Jesus as the Word and my Word and God's Word, God's communication, all of those are all tied up together. Okay, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. We can stop right there and do James's, right? Okay, well, let's keep going. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's right, I expect to stop. Genesis 1 again, right? Yeah, Pastor Shorter.
Well, there's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 8 where
the Lord possessed me at the beginning of this work. And it seems to imply someone is with the Lord in creation. And I think it's the Lord Jesus who is this.
Interesting, yes. Yeah, very good. Proverbs 8.
It's been a lot of time, but that's a very interesting passage.
Yeah. Okay, good. Thank you. Just as a note, I have in the last year, half year to a year, been doing a lot of thinking about how we as a culture are so ignorant of the principles of Proverbs. Right? Yeah. I mean, just, and people used to needlepoint them, you know, and they'd hang on the walls in their houses and things like that. Right? Not anymore. We don't do that kinds of things. Not just we don't needlepoint, we don't have God's word hanging on the walls in our houses anymore. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, we saw the word comprehend there as the idea of mastering. Did not master. The double entendre of the word master, meaning to be able to, we talk about mastering a subject, right? Means I know the subject really well. I comprehend the subject. I understand the subject. But at the same time, I am the one that owns that subject. I am its master. Same idea. The Greek word has a kind of double entendre. So the darkness did not master the light. Nothing about light in John's gospel. I am the light of the world. Okay.
Light is also the word.
Yes. There is a relationship between the light and the word. Very good. Go on. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Anything about John in this gospel? A little bit at the end of chapter 1, right? Beginning of verse 19. John says what? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's a statement that John makes. And the phrase Lamb of God is not an Old Testament phrase. It seems to be a term that John the Baptist created. Okay. So, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light. Remember, is there any question about to John the Baptist about being the apostle, or being the Christ? Is that dealt with in the gospel? Yes. Who are you? And John says, what? Verse 20 of chapter 1, did not deny, I am not the Christ. See, same idea. He was not that light, but sent to bear witness of the light. That was the light which gives light to every man coming into the world. This coming into the world? I'm not hearing any stops, guys. Is that a statement, a concept at all in the Gospel of John? The preexistence of Christ coming into the world? Now, we don't have the birth events, but surely that idea of Jesus as the preexistent one is in the Gospel. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Okay? Sure.
Just a question on light.
Mm-hmm.
In Revelation, where it talks about Jesus being the light of heaven.
Chapter 21 or 19 or 20, there is no light in heaven because the Lamb is there. Uh-huh.
In what sense do you take that as literal light? Because I've heard some people say, like, in the very beginning, before any creation, there was only light, that God was light, and so the darkness had to be created. What do you think, this, like, Jesus being the light, is there a physical light, or is that supposed to be his finger?
Are you talking about pre-creation, or are you talking about in heaven?
His uses light those things.
I think John uses the word light both literal and metaphorically, and he goes back and forth and back and forth. Because light is something we're all so much aware of, and thus we know, and also so is darkness. But it's used metaphorically, meaning not only in the sense of not quite knowing how to live, not knowing what to do, but also in the sense of not being related to God.
Do you think like the original, you know, before any creation at all, you had just the Trinity, pure physical light, so to speak, and darkness was created?
I don't know. I don't want to speculate. I just don't know. I mean, what do we see in Genesis? The language of Genesis 1 is not that darkness was created first, but light was created first. So the darkness was there. But maybe nothing was there. No light, no darkness, no nothing. And that's something we as humans cannot understand because we always exist with something. Right? We never exist in nothing.
Right? I guess the question is more, do we see Jesus as a physical light with particular reference to that revelation?
In pre-creation or pre-incarnation or just where?
Yeah, it would be in his divinity.
I don't know.
Do you take that revelation part to be more the figure of it?
I haven't thought out much about it. You know, I mean, humans need light to see where they're going. You know, as long as we have bodies, because we bump into things. Seriously, I mean, we bump into things. And so we need some sort of light, do we not? But, you know, but is that language in Revelation, they're purely metaphorical? I don't think so, but I haven't thought about it much. It's kind of speculative. I really prefer not to speculate. Okay? Yeah. Yeah.
Light also ties in with transfiguration.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? It is, does fit in with that, the glory of Christ. Yeah. The glory of Christ is pictured as brightness and things like that. You're right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Can somebody read the Light of the World passage?
Can somebody read it?
Yeah.
Go ahead. You can read it. You got it there?
I was reading, so somebody was commenting. I didn't know if I had missed that.
No. No.
Nobody brought that up?
No, not yet. Go ahead.
Well, John 8, verse 12 and following, Jesus says, he spoke to them. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So that's John opening that up.
Yeah, so in other words, we have in the prologue a hint that that's going to come, and it comes beginning in John 8 and also in John 9.
Yeah.
Exactly. Okay. He was, let's see, let's back up, verse 7. That man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. What did we say about John's use of the word true? See, if Jesus is the true light, and this is contrasting Jesus with John the Baptist, does that make John the Baptist a false light? No. So it isn't, it's what?
Ultimate.
Yes, exactly. It's the ultimate. We have the ones in the Old Testament that are the prefigures, and then Jesus is the ultimate one that comes. Now, sometimes John uses the word true and opposite of false, okay? But not always. So we have to be careful. Sometimes it's sort of this time generation or generated idea, and that Jesus comes as the ultimate one, the prefigured one or the prophesied one in the Old Testament. Okay, verse 10. He was in the world.
John, quick, verse 9. I don't understand the lightness. The true light which enlightens everyone.
Mm-hmm.
But we just saw that the darkness did not comprehend it. So how could we enlighten everyone?
Very good. So we have a similar statement a couple of verses earlier, right? In verse 7, that all might believe through him. We have all kinds of statements like that in the prologue and throughout the gospel. So did Jesus enlighten everybody? Mrs. Cohen says no. Troy says no. Okay. If Jesus did not enlighten everybody, then John is wrong. Oh, John's not wrong? You mean we don't know more than the Apostle John? Is that what you're telling us?
Well, this being the only mediator in the heaven, the mediator in the saving way.
Okay.
He is the only one that is the mediator. And so he is the only true light.
Okay, so then what does it mean? If Jesus does not enlighten every individual that ever has and every will walk on the face of the earth, what does it mean?
He's still the only true light.
But that's not what it says. It doesn't say he's the only light. He says he enlightens everybody.
So everyone, John, wherever Jesus went for light.
Okay.
But everyone is not meaning every human being on the planet. it means everyone that was in his presence grew up like that.
Yeah.
Of course, it means the future.
Yeah, I think that's part of it. Yeah, Kathy.
Maybe they rejected him.
Yeah, they did. Some did.
So,
if we need to light him in the world,
like every man, and some rejected it.
Yeah, I think that's part of it, too, but I think you're missing the point that John's trying to develop. We'll see. Kathy, do you have
a... Might also be a comparison to his use of the world, meaning Jew and Gentile.
Yes, I think that's John's point. One of the themes of the Gospel of John is that the Gospel is going to non-Jews. Right? Remember right at the end... is it chapter 12? The Greeks come to Jesus, and Jesus talks again about the gospel going to all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles.
Hyperbole.
Yes. I think it's a hyperbolic statement. Now, my point is that one of the themes of the Gospel of John is the gospel going to the good news, the message of salvation goes to all kinds of people, non-Jews. Okay, we have that prefigured in Nicodemus. What do we know about Nicodemus? He was a Jew. But what kind of name does he have? He's got a Greek name. Okay. And we have statements like, everybody needs to be born again before they can enter the kingdom of God. Okay. Those kinds of statements. So when we read John 3:16, God so loves the world, I think the point is perhaps Jew and Gentile in there, but at least the ethical content that's there. Let's go on. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, I'm not hearing any stops. I mean, there's nothing about believing in Jesus in the Gospel of John. That theme's not developed at all. Nobody wants to stop me.
Adoption.
Adoption's in there. Yes, Cindy.
John 10.
Which is?
You do not believe that you are not
my sheep. Yes. So there's a statement about... One of the themes in the Gospel of John is right, is saving faith and non-saving faith being developed in parallel. Okay, throughout the Gospel. Huh. Yeah, Kathy? Well, the purpose statement, that's sort of important, isn't it? You want to tell us what that is?
In John 20, 30, and 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Okay. So the whole purpose of what John is talking about is salvation for people through believing, and we see that prefigured here in the prologue. So, to back up, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those that believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I don't hear a stop, I see the pastor's hand. I see that hand, brother, yeah. John 3, right, Pastor?
Nicodemus.
Yes, exactly, Nicodemus. Yeah, Troy.
Right before that, it came to them that they didn't receive him. It's repeated encounters with the Pharisees.
Exactly. Over and over and over with the Pharisees, right? The sick don't need a physician. I mean, sick need a physician, but those who are healthy do not. Well, we're healthy. You don't need a physician. You don't need me. That's what you're saying, Jesus says, right, to the Pharisees. Yeah.
Born of flesh, but of God. When the Pharisees said, Abraham is our father, and he said, if Abraham were your father, you would obey my commands, you would hear my voice.
Exactly, huh? Okay. So, physical ancestry doesn't cut it with God. Is that right? Mm-hmm. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory.
John, if we could go outside of the Gospel of John, obviously you can go to Matthew and Luke to see him becoming flesh.
Yes. The whole incarnation stories?
Yeah.
Right.
Also Hebrews 2.
Yes, Hebrews 2, the incarnation event there. Okay. And we beheld his glory.
Transfiguration.
Okay, where in the Gospel of John, though? How does John develop the term glory? When is Jesus most glorified in the Gospel of John? Let me phrase it that way. The crucifixion. Right? That's when Jesus is glorified. When I am lifted up, I will be glorified. All men will come. Jesus will be glorified. The crucifixion is the glory of Jesus. See? And so if you look at how John develops that theme. Right, the glory that he had with the Father. Okay. So is that contradictory to being crucified? No, I don't think so, huh? Yeah. Okay. So the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he," so this is John the Baptist speaking, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Yes.
For grace and truth, Jesus designed the way, the truth,
and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6, right? Okay. Full of grace and truth, does Pilate say anything about truth when he's interviewing Jesus in the Gospel of John?
What is truth?
Yeah. So that's a theme that John deals with a little bit. Okay, and what about John the Baptist saying something about he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me? Any statement of John about I must decrease and he must increase?
John 3.
Yeah, at the end of John 3, huh? Yeah. "And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And when we looked at that, we saw, again, this is an example of relative differences being explained, or absolute language describing relative differences. Let me rephrase it. Was there any grace and truth under the time of Moses, or were they saved by works? If you believe they're saved by works, read Romans 4. Seriously, okay? Nobody can be saved by works. Okay. So if that's true, then is there any law during the time of Jesus? I mean, meaning ours, the New Covenant. The answer is yes. Okay. Paul does quote the Ten Commandments in Romans 13 and tell us to obey them. Also 1 Timothy chapter 1. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So let's look at the whole purpose statement again, huh? People that might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. One of the purposes of the Gospel of John is for us to be convinced that Jesus is God the Son. Remember, we had said many times throughout this, you may not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus surely claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus surely claimed to be God himself. So you may not believe it, but Jesus surely claimed it. Well, there's a quick summary of the Gospel of John. Oh, and we're over time, so it's time to quit. I hope you've enjoyed the course. We'll start back up in a few weeks. No, Mike, thank you. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Gospel. We thank you for the good news. We thank you for the salvation that is ours. Lord, as your sheep, we praise you that we have you as our shepherd. And we pray that as we go out, you would lead us and guide us, that we would reflect back well on our shepherd, and that our dear God, we would live that kind of life that is the life of the gospel lived out every day. We thank you for the good news that John wrote down. We thank you for the restoration of Peter. We thank you most of all for the death, resurrection, ascension, and session of our Savior. Because of what he did, we can even talk to you, much less have you forever. We will know you, and that will truly be the glorious thing. In Jesus' name, amen.